All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter of James. This morning we'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. So James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, on the importance of seeking wisdom in the midst of trials. So James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, hear the word of the Lord. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you once again because we lack wisdom. Lord, teach us from your word. By the power of your spirit, illuminate the truths of your word. And Father, I pray that we would not just understand your word and not just understand the spiritual meaning of this passage, but Lord, that you would apply it to our lives and cause us to live out this passage in our own lives to be truly wise in application and navigating our lives to honor you and to please you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So have you ever come to a fork in the road type of moment in your life? One of those moments in your life where there's a few options and whatever option you pick will be somewhat life-changing for you. Those options could be important decision in relation to a job. If you have a couple of jobs before you, should you take this job? Should you move? Should you move location? Should you move states? It could be where to live. It could be, should I go to this college or that college? Should I marry this person? Should I make this decision in a relationship? A certain question when it comes to your children, your spouse, your parents, decisions related to even finance, whatever the decisions you may think that you may have, that's a big decision before you. You either make one or the other. What do you do in those situations? In those times, I think we would all say there's a need for wisdom, a need for help, a need for counsel, advice on what to do. Well, our passage this morning is all about wisdom. About helping us, as we'll see, it's more than just helping us in these fork-in-the-road type moments, but it's really helping us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus and living that out in lives that honor him. Now, before we look at the wisdom that's taught in this passage, I want to begin with a biographical snapshot of a godly man who really embodied wisdom, and that is a man named George Mueller. You've probably heard of him before. I mean, as a lover of biographies and autobiographies, his autobiography, the autobiography of George Mueller, probably had the greatest impact on me personally. So if you haven't read that book, I would say read it. That's a good summer read. I have a few copies if you want to borrow one. You'll be greatly benefit from it. But let me just give you a real quick snapshot of this man. He was a pastor in Bristol, England in the 19th century. Actually, he was alive around the time of Charles Spurgeon. Actually, Charles Spurgeon asked him to preach at his church a couple of times. But he was a local church pastor, a faithful one. He served the same church in Bristol, England for over 66 years. Consider that. He served pastor in England. And while he served as a pastor there in England, his church, I mean, many churches at that time were just surrounded by great destitution, and especially that of children. If you think about 19th century London, a good picture of 19th century London would be the Charles Dickens novels. If you've read those, think of Oliver Twist or Great Expectations. Think of London, England, and those areas were just plagued with impoverished orphans at that time. And Mueller and his church, they started an orphanage. They did other things as well, but they started an orphanage to help the needy children in the area. They didn't have much money when the orphanage began, and that over a time of 50 years, 10,000 orphans were cared for through their orphanages. And it makes you ask the question, how was it possible for Mueller and his small church, I mean, relatively very few funds. How was it possible to have this orphanage to care for over 10,000 kids over this time period? The answer is that the Lord provided for them. And the means by which the Lord provided for them, as you read in his autobiography, is clearly it was through prayer. Specifically the prayers of the church and of Mueller. One thing, if you think of George Mueller, he was a man of prayer, one of the probably mightiest prayer warriors in the history of the church that we know of. If you read his autobiography, I can't give you all the stories, but there is story after story of just God working in miraculous ways and answering prayers to provide for the children in the orphanage. Let me just give you one example, and this is one among many. There is one morning where Mueller found himself with 300 orphans assembled for breakfast, and there was no food at all. It's not because he was negligent and preparing anything. It's just that's how it was. They're trying the best to care for these orphans. So they assembled for breakfast. There was no food at all. He sat down simply and continued to and prayed for the Lord to provide for them. And soon after he did that, the story goes, a knock at the door occurred. It was a local baker who woke up at 2 o'clock that morning with the feeling that he needed to make more bread than usual and take it to the orphanage. Right? And then shortly after that, a milkman arrived because his wagon broke down right in front of them. He said, I have to get rid of this milk or it'll spoil. And the Lord provided milk for them. Now, that's just one example, but there are a ton of examples in this biography of the Lord just working in mighty ways to provide for Mueller, the church, for the orphanage there. It's really astounding. And really what Mueller's life teaches us, is the truth that we find here in this passage, that what wisdom really looks like in life begins with prayer, as we'll see in this passage. That wisdom begins with the fear of knowledge. It begins with a dependence upon the Lord, which is seen in prayer. And that's really the main idea of our sermon, this passage this morning in the book of James, is if you are lacking wisdom in the midst of trials, seek the wisdom of God in prayer by faith. If you're lacking wisdom in the midst of trials, seek the wisdom of God in prayer by faith. So our text can be divided into two parts, the source of wisdom we'll look at, and then the reception of wisdom. So we're answering the question, where do we find wisdom? We lack wisdom, so where do we find it? And then how do we receive it once we find it? How do we get it? Hopefully by studying this passage, the Lord will make us wiser Christians, right? Those who know where to go, how to go about it, and ultimately be recipients of God's wisdom. So do you want to be wise, church? Well, this morning we find the answer. It's really the how-to of gaining wisdom. So let's begin where our text begins. Look at verse 5. It begins with the source of wisdom. Verse 5 begins this way. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now before we look at this source of wisdom that we find here, it's important to view this verse in the context of the whole passage and the preceding verses. Again, this verse, you know, many times people can take verses 5 through 8, because, I mean, really you see this all throughout the book of James. There's so many great passages and so many great truths, nuggets of truth throughout the book of James. People can just take these truths out of context and just look at a particular passage. But we've got to look at verses 5 through 8 in its context. What happened right before this passage? It doesn't just stand alone. It's a part of a letter. It's a part of the sermon that James here preached to suffering Christians. Notice how this verse, verse 5, connects to the previous verse. Let me read those together and you can kind of sense how they connect. Verse 4 says this, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given unto him. Hope you saw that connection. Verse 4 ends with James saying, suffering will produce this endurance, and this endurance and perseverance will produce this spiritual maturity, which will bring you to a state in which you're lacking nothing. And then verse 5 begins, but when you lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, then let him ask it of God. Hopefully you see that connection with lacking. Again, last week, verses 2 through 4 had this emphasis of joy in the midst of trials, all joy in all trials, that these trials were heavenly tests by God that had purpose and meaning. And it's after that that James writes, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You can think of it this way. Think of this connection and context this way. James here in verse 5 is saying something like this. While you're in the midst of your trials, still not having reached the goal of maturation, of maturity, you will need wisdom. Right? So he's saying, yes, you are going to be in the midst of trials. And when you haven't reached that complete maturation, the complete perfection, in the meantime, you're going to need wisdom. So it's important to understand verses 5 through 8. It is about wisdom, but I think specifically our need of wisdom in the midst of trials. And that's when we need the wisdom the most, isn't it? It's when we have to make those important decisions in life in the midst of trials and difficulties. And it's at those moments where we're tempted to respond with foolish actions and to be foolish people who don't trust God and don't act in a way accordingly to please God. So this passage is not just a pie in the sky. Just think, oh, this is just a passage on the theory of wisdom in general. No, it's for us all right now, where rubber meets the road. If you need wisdom, which we all need wisdom, it's do or die in life sometimes. When you're in the desperate need, while you're suffering, in the midst of trials, if you're filled with anxiety, this passage is for you. It's for those who need wisdom desperately where they are in trials. So this is God's word to you, church, to us as Christians, those who are desperately in need of wisdom while in the midst of the trials of life. All right, so that's the context. I just wanted to make sure to mention that. So let's now look specifically at where James says is the source of wisdom. So we know we're in need of wisdom. We're desperately in need of it, especially in times of turmoil. We know wisdom isn't found in us. So where is wisdom found? James tells us. He says, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given unto him. The source of true wisdom, church, is God. Now, that may sound pretty simple, but it's important for us to think and dwell and consider that. The truth of that. Are you in need of wisdom, Christian? If so, the source is God. God himself. Go to God. He's the source of all wisdom. We see this not only in our passage, but really just throughout the scriptures. I mean, one of the important attributes and perfections of who God is that he's all wise. Again, you see this both in the Old Testament and New Testament. I can't quote every single passage that talks about the wisdom of God. We would be here for not just hours, but days. But I want to mention a few, just to get us the right perspective when it comes to how we should view God and him specifically as the all-wise one. One of the Old Testament books that speaks the most about God's wisdom is actually the book of Job, which that would make sense, right? What is the book of Job filled with other than wisdom? Suffering. It's filled with suffering, and it's the book filled with wisdom as well. It's one of the books that we consider a part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Let me just read one passage from it, from the book of Job. It talks about, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. Throughout the book of Job, as Job is going to the Lord for wisdom, God has all wisdom and understanding. You know, throughout the book of Job, it's not, those friends don't really give him much wisdom. He needed the final wisdom, the true wisdom from God himself. It's a great example there throughout the book of Job. But also in the Psalter, another book of wisdom literature, the Psalms are filled with wisdom and how to gain wisdom and describing God as the one who has all wisdom. Psalm 147, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His wisdom is beyond measure, immeasurable wisdom, filled with wisdom, wisdom that we can't calculate or compute. It's just immeasurable how much wisdom God has. Then in the New Testament, there's multiple verses that describe God as the only wise one. The last verse in that great theological book of the book of Romans, that systematic theology of the New Testament, ends with this. This is how the book of Romans ends. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we think of the one true God, we think of him being holy, merciful, gracious. But another important attribute of who God is that he is all wise. He's the God of wisdom because he is wisdom. So yes, we know we need wisdom. And we know God is the source of wisdom. But then we ask the other question, well, what is wisdom? God's the source of it, but what does it mean that God is wise? What does it mean that for us to be wise, to gain wisdom? How would you define wisdom? I think that's important as we look at this text. Again, what does it mean for God to be the all-wise one? What does it mean for us to be wise, to receive wisdom? Those are all good questions. I think it's worth time for us to consider those as well as we look at this passage. A few definitions that you can think of. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's applying true knowledge for its right end and purpose. It's using knowledge for the right purpose, which is the end goal of glorifying God. But think of wisdom as taking knowledge and using it in a godly way, applying it in a godly way. So when we speak of God being the source of all wisdom, being wise, it's that all that he does, think of his sovereign plan, it's the wisest plan in which one could create. There's no better way to direct history or knowledge than what God has done. He does what is best every time. He does what is wisest. Every use of knowledge is used in the perfect way with the perfect purpose in how God uses it. He doesn't just know all things, but his application of it all throughout the history of the world is perfectly wise. You see God's wisdom on display in his creation and creating the world, governing it. This is where the wisdom of God should bring great comfort to us as a church and as Christians. I mean, it's this truth that's brought great comfort to me when I've suffered. How so? Think about it this way. Now, it's important to know that God is sovereign over all things. That's a great truth and comfort to us, that God is sovereign. He's in control. He has power, all power. He does what he pleases. It's also important to know that God is good. He's holy. He does what is right and good. But sometimes we forget that he's also wise. We say that he's sovereign over all things. He's all good. But sometimes we forget that he's all wise. And there can be suffering that we're going through where we may say, well, God is all good. Well, God is in control. But then there may be that nagging doubt in the back of our mind. I know he's in control. I know what he's doing is good. But couldn't there be another way? Have you ever asked that question? You're not doubting his sovereignty. You're not doubting his goodness. But you're just thinking, man, if I came up with a plan, I wouldn't put myself through this terrible tragedy. Couldn't there be another way that we could get to that end and purpose in mind, God? Have you had that doubt, that nagging in the back of your mind? And that happens when we're suffering. Again, we may say, yes, God, you're sovereign. Yes, God, you're good. But, man, is this really the wisest plan? Why? Why go through all this? What is the purpose in mind here? Couldn't there have been another way that could have been better or more wise? Again, we might not say that with our lips, but that's what our doubts have in mind. Again, we could say, maybe we could concoct a plan that wouldn't involve suffering or this much suffering or this severity of suffering. And it's at these moments, I think we need to remind ourselves, not just that God is sovereign, not that he's just good, but that he is all wise. And you can see how that can bring great comfort. Is that when we are going through suffering, we preach to ourselves, yes, this is the wisest plan. What we're going through, what you're going through right now, Christian, whatever that suffering may be, whatever that tragedy may be, you can trust that what you're going through is perfectly wise plan ordained by God for you and for your life. That there is no better way, no more wise plan for your life, but that what God has done is the best and most wise for you. So don't doubt his wisdom. He made you. He created you. He sustains all things. Then his plan for your life is perfectly wise in all of his details and his execution. You could not have come up with a better plan for your life. Okay? Because you're not all wise. You're not the source of wisdom. There's things that you don't see that God knows and applies perfectly. You could not come up with a better plan, for you are not all wise. Therefore, trust in God, for he is the one who has all wisdom. But then this verse goes to the next step. It's not just that God is wisdom, but he's the source of it, meaning he's the one who dispenses true wisdom. It only comes from him, the only wise one, as the Bible says. And I love how James describes God as it relates to wisdom. And how he gives wisdom, says this: let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. God is the source of wisdom, we see in this passage, but we also see that he is generous in his giving of wisdom. I love this language, that he's generous to give wisdom to us as his people. You don't have to twist God's arm to get wisdom, okay? He doesn't give it reluctantly or begrudgingly. Instead, the Bible says he gives it with generosity. He gives it liberally. Think of a fountain stream of wisdom that God gives to his children. Or think of a hot summer day and a fire hydrant of water coming out for the kids to play in. That fire hydrant, that water coming out, is God's wisdom to his people. He's giving it just liberally. It's not just a little bit here. He's willing to give it generously, without reproach. And notice that language, without reproach. Not only does he give it generously and liberally, he lavishes it upon us, but he doesn't discriminate in how he showers wisdom upon his people. He's not a hoarder of wisdom, and he's not a discriminator of wisdom of those he gives out to his children. And that's an important point for us to think on and to dwell on. God gives wisdom to all of his children. So that keeps you from saying, well, God won't give me wisdom because, well, I just don't have a formal education. This text doesn't say he'll give wisdom to all, specifically those who have a certain education. It says without reproach to his children. Gives wisdom to them. There's no prerequisite of IQ when it comes to God's dispensing of his wisdom. You not being smart enough is not an excuse not to ask God. It has nothing to do with your upbringing, your wealth, or lack thereof. It's not dependent upon the severity of your trial, right? You may say, well, God's not going to give me wisdom here. Maybe my trial is not severe enough. Or maybe you say, my trial is too severe, right? It's too small or it's too big. This passage tells us, because it says without reproach, that God gives wisdom without reproach, that if you've been a Christian for one day or 100 years, you have the same access to God's wisdom. There's no discrimination the way God gives wisdom to his people. Again, you see this throughout Scripture. God grants wisdom. He granted wisdom to Solomon, granted wisdom to Job, granted wisdom to his apostles, grants wisdom to you, Christian. Again, notice all the language throughout the Scriptures of God's generous giving of wisdom. Ephesians 1:17, the Bible says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Colossians 1:9, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. God will grant us, will gift us wisdom. Now, before we move to the next question on how do we get this wisdom, it's important to consider, how does this wisdom look in the life of a believer? We kind of looked at the definition But what does wisdom look like in your life as a Christian? If you are granted wisdom right now, all wisdom, a lot of wisdom, whatever the case may be, how would that look in your life? I think that's an important question. Now, we saw the definition is wisdom is the application of knowledge to life. It's really faith into action. It's doctrine put into practice, you could say. First, to have wisdom, you must have spiritual understanding. You must know the scriptures. You must know God's word. This isn't just mere knowledge, it's spiritual knowledge. Wisdom is applying that doctrine, that spiritual knowledge, that teaching to your own life and living by it. This is why it's really important to view biblical wisdom as different from just a mental exercise on solving tough problems of life. It's more than that. You know, earthly wisdom is just making a good financial decision just for financial purpose. That's not the wisdom that James is specifically speaking of here. Wisdom in the scriptures, godly wisdom, is a knowledge and application of it in a moral sense with a purpose to please God. It's not just making the right decision, but it's doing it in the right way. In fact, if you really think of godly wisdom throughout scriptures, meantime, when God dispenses wisdom, it's really emphatic on the character part more than the head part. Now, what do I mean by that? I'll give you an example of what it could look like in real life for us. Let's say today you were diagnosed with cancer. Let's say it's terminal cancer. You get that call today from a doctor. Godly wisdom would be taking what you know in the scriptures and applying it to your heart and life. Right in the midst of that trial, a terminal cancer diagnosis. In this way, how would you respond to that diagnosis, that trial, with wisdom? Godly wisdom would say you respond by trusting in the Lord, knowing that he granted you that, this suffering for your good, for his glory, that you can use it as an opportunity to comfort others, to declare Christ as your treasure to your close family members, your friends, that you can tell them that Christ is my treasure, not my health, not my life, even on this earth. See, godly wisdom takes these biblical truths and you preach them to yourself and you live by them. You navigate stresses of life in a godly way. That is wisdom. It's not that God will audibly speak to you today and say, go to such and such college. Or do such and such job, right? That's not what we're meaning by God granting wisdom. No, instead, it's applying biblical truths to each situation and each trial. You ask the question, this is biblical wisdom. What does the Bible say about what I'm going through? Right? How should my actions and speech be guided here? Are they glorifying God? Where's my heart in this? Right, what's best for me spiritually in terms of this possible college decision, of this possible job, of this possible spouse? How has God gifted me in this area? What desires has he given me that are holy and right? I mean, if you really want to see wisdom in action, so to speak, the best way is go to the books of the Bible that are classified as wisdom literature. These books give instructions, not just instructions, but godly examples of what wisdom looks like. Those books in the Bible in the Old Testament are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Five books of the Old Testament that you can glean so much of what wisdom looks like. Job is wisdom in suffering. You want to know what it looks like to suffer in a wise way? Go to the book of Job. Psalms is wisdom through suffering as well. It's wisdom through singing. And joy in the midst of those trials. Proverbs is wisdom in day-to-day living. Ecclesiastes is wisdom when it comes to the big picture of life, the purpose and meaning of life as you look back on it. Song of Solomon is wisdom in romance, wisdom in love. Each of these books are really where the rubber meets the road when it comes to wisdom. That's why they're called wisdom literature. I mean, reading those books of the Bible can be very helpful, but it doesn't just stop there. You have wisdom literature in the New Testament. One of those is the book of James that we're looking at. This book, the book of James, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, is the New Testament Proverbs. You could say it's really a book of wisdom. James is all about faith in action. James is all about putting your doctrine to work, doctrine with work boots. It's all about godly living. And all of that is synonymous with wisdom. That's all synonymous with wisdom. Wisdom is simply faith, doctrine with work boots on, and navigating life in a godly way. All right, so that is the source of wisdom. We see that God is the one who gives generously without discrimination. Let's now move on to the reception of wisdom. That's the majority of this passage. How do we get this wisdom? We know we need it. We know God's got it. Well, how do we get it? We see this in verses 6 through 8. The Bible says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." So verses 6 through 8 help us to see how do we get this wisdom? How do we receive this wisdom? And there's really two parts to it. You must ask, and you must ask in the right way. You must ask, and you must ask in the right way to receive God's wisdom. First, you must ask God. The only way you will receive godly wisdom, true wisdom, is from God, right? And he gives that wisdom to those who ask for it. It's not because he needs you to ask, because he doesn't know that you need it. He knows all things. But he has ordained this as a process in which you gain godly wisdom. It's by requesting, by asking him. That command here is found twice in our passage, verse 5 and 6. Let him ask God, but let him ask in faith. And similar to verse 2, when we looked at the command of count it all joy, here these verbs of asking are once again commands. They're not suggestions. This is why, you know, maybe the word let might not be the best interpretation as we come to our English translations, because that kind of hints at an option or a suggestion. Well, it's a command. You could possibly read this passage maybe more literally. You must ask God to receive wisdom. If you lack wisdom, you must ask God to receive it. And this is where the old adage comes in, right? Wisdom is knowing you don't have wisdom. Right? This is really the case with true godly wisdom. It begins by knowing, realizing that you don't have wisdom in and of yourself, that you're not the fount of all wisdom and understanding, that you don't know all things. You're not all that in a bag of chips. I mean, that is the beginning of wisdom, knowing that you don't have wisdom. You're not the source of wisdom. Google's not the source of wisdom. You know, all the access to information we have, that's not the source of true godly wisdom. The wisdom of this world is not the source of godly wisdom. True godly wisdom begins by admitting we don't have it and we need God, who's the God of wisdom, to give it to us. It's acknowledging God as God. This is why the Bible says in multiple places, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Beginning of wisdom is knowing and fearing God for who he is. It's a holy reverence unto God, that he's God and you're not. He has wisdom that's infinite, you don't. And asking God for wisdom is another way of saying going to God in prayer. This is how important prayer is to the Christian life and to us as a church. No prayer, no wisdom. Right? The quickest way of becoming the most foolish Christian is by not praying. The way for us to be a foolish church is to be a church that does not pray. A church that does not pray is a church that won't be wise. A Christian who does not pray is a Christian who won't be wise. So you Christian, if you don't pray, you're not just going to end up overnight somehow becoming wise. And it's important here. Age, experience, time, those won't give you biblical wisdom either. That's not how it works. You can be a very old fool. You can be a very experienced fool. You can be a young fool. There's not barometers for wisdom. Prayer is dependence upon God. That is the barometer of wisdom, is your dependence upon God. And we see that in prayer. And the reason is because prayer is complete dependence upon God. I mean, the thing that you can do that shows the most humility, that shows the most, shows how dependent you are upon God, is prayer. This is why God's all-wise plan, he has ordained the most foolish, the world might say, thing to do to gain wisdom, which is by way of prayer. It seems so foolish to pray that that's the way to get wisdom. So foolish because even a child can pray. A child can be wise because a child can pray. That's the way to wisdom. It's prayer, it's dependence, it's humility, it's trust in the Lord. Now, the majority of this passage, though, is not simply about asking God for wisdom, but asking God in the right way. And there's really only one prerequisite when it comes to asking God for wisdom, and that is you must come to him with trust and faith in him. Notice what James says. He says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Here, James explicitly states how we are to come to God in prayer to gain wisdom. And it must be by faith. Then he paints an illustration of what that faith does not look like. And then he makes this point and he illustrates it. I want us to look at that. It's important that there's a right way to approach God in prayer and asking for wisdom. Now you might think, why would God make that a prerequisite? That we need to come to him in the right way, approach him in the right way. You may be thinking, well, God's giving generously, abundantly, without discrimination, but now he's putting conditions on it. What's up with that? Why is God putting a condition on giving us wisdom? Well, let me give you a human example. I think it might help us to understand what the wisdom of God in this. Think of those, if you have children. There are times in our life as parents where we may have the resources to give to our children, and we may have the desire to give to our children, but when our children come to us and ask for something in the wrong way, it may not be right to give them that gift, even though we may want to, even though we may have the resources to do. But if you give something to a child who asks it in the wrong way, let's say ask it with entitlement, pride, ask for it in an ugly way, by giving them that gift, what does it do? It encourages that behavior, right? It encourages the ugliness, the prideful, the entitlement. Now, that's just one little human example. Not saying that's how God does it completely. But it's not unreasonable to now consider the wisdom of God as our Heavenly Father as he relates to us as children. I think that's what James is getting at in these verses. You must ask God for wisdom in the right way to receive this great gift. Now, what's the right way? It's asking in faith and not doubting. You're to ask God for wisdom with faith, trust, confidence in him. I mean, I think of Matthew chapter 7, you know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which really seems like James. Much of the book of James is similar teaching to the Sermon on the Mount. But think of the Lord Jesus teaching this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread and gives, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish and gives him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to you who ask him?" What the Lord Jesus is preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is the same emphasis that James here is preaching on the importance of prayer and seeking and prayer by faith and God being a Heavenly Father who gives generously. The right way of approaching God in prayer is by faith, trusting him that he is the one true God. Prayer is seeking out. It's knocking on the door of heaven. It's going with a purpose, knowing that God is there, knowing that he'll answer his children, for he's a good heavenly father. He cares for us. That's what going to God in prayer by faith looks like. And I think of so many stories in the life of Jesus where he answered the prayer requests of those who had faith. I think of the Canaanite woman with the Lord who asked him to heal her daughter. Jesus said, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." You saw in the posture of the centurion, and when Jesus healed his servant, Jesus said, the centurion said, "You have the authority to transform him at this moment, to save him. No need for you to go there, right? You don't have to move an inch. You could heal him by just the words of your mouth." The centurion did not doubt that Christ could heal his servant at that moment. And in fact, that's what happened. Now, those are just examples of faith. Christ answering their request, for they asked the right way. Now, I do want to make a caveat here and just make a note here is that James is not teaching that for him to answer prayer, you just have to have enough faith. If your prayer is not answered, then exactly the way you want it to be, then you don't have enough faith. You really hear this line of thinking a lot by health, wealth, prosperity preachers, false teachers, false gospel teachers. They say, "Well, God didn't answer your prayer because you didn't give enough money to the church. Or he didn't answer your prayer if you didn't for that better job because you just didn't have enough faith. You got to muster up a little bit more faith. He didn't heal your sick family member because you didn't muster up enough faith. You didn't give enough money to this organization." No, that's not true. That's not what James is teaching here in this passage. It's not based upon a barometer of how much faith we have and based upon us in that way. It's simple trust in him. And God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want it. Think of the Apostle Paul. He prayed, "Lord, remove this flesh, this thorn in my flesh." He prayed three times and God said no. It was best for Paul to have that thorn, to know and experience that God's grace is sufficient. I don't think we look at Paul there and says, "Man, he just didn't have enough faith. That's why God didn't answer him in that specific way." No, actually, if you look back on that passage, God granted Paul wisdom in that trial. Because at the end of God answering him no, Paul came to the point of great wisdom when he said, "Wow, your grace is sufficient in this." So God actually granted him wisdom in that. So I think that's important as we look at the scriptures. Really, faith here mentioned, especially with asking of wisdom, is not how tight you're holding on to God or how much you have of it, that you have to hit a certain mark. I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's simply saying there's this simple faith in asking God. And I think that's where James illustrates here in the following verses. This illustration, this seafaring illustration of what faith doesn't look like. James says this, "For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." I think the emphasis here is what faith is. Faith is just simple faith, and the opposite is doubting. And the picture here is think of the waves that go back and forth. It's like riding on a fence, you could say, going back and forth. What James mentions here is that doubt isn't that you have to have perfect faith. Just doubting is someone who's playing the middle. He's hedging their bets. So think of it this way. It's like a man who proposes to a woman for marriage, but he's hedging his bets and dating another person, another woman, right? That's not true love. That's not fidelity, we would say. Right? James says that person should not be entitled to get wisdom if he comes to God in that way. He's hedging his bets, so to speak. He's doubting. We can't view prayer and God as if he's some magical genie. All you got to do is rub the bottle and say such and such words and make your wishes and they'll happen. That's not how it works. If that's how it would work, then God would be manipulated by man. And he would be controlled by us. But he is God. And his final description here is that the man who prays in doubt is a double-minded man. He's unstable in all of his ways. Double-minded meaning he doesn't have a singular focus. Again, he's got one eye looking at God and he's got another eye looking at his circumstances. I think another real-life picture of this is the Apostle Peter. If you remember the story of him walking on water with the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 14, we're told this. It says, Peter got out of the boat and he began walking on the water and was going to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I think that illustration is helpful. That true life story is when Peter was looking singularly focused on Christ, he was walking on the water. Then what happened? What caused him to sink? It's when he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus, when he had one eye on Jesus and one eye on his circumstances, one eye on the winds. And that caused him to sink. And Jesus rebukes him, says, you have little faith. Why do you doubt? As our passage talks about doubt here. And this is what happens to us spiritually if we take our eyes away from Christ. Or even if we take one, if we look one eye with Christ and then one eye with our circumstances. When we look at that one eye on our circumstances, we begin to think about dependence upon our own wisdom, our own resourcefulness. It's in those times that we become unstable and we fall. So the Bible says we come to ask him in faith. It's just coming to him completely saying, Lord, we need you. You're not looking. You're not hedging your bets on something else. You're not another eye on your circumstances and thinking how this is going to happen. It's just coming to the Lord. You can say with a blank check, so to speak, and say, Lord, I need your wisdom. I need you. Help me in this. So James says, you Christian, you who lacks wisdom, you must come to God in prayer. You must ask him in the right way, which is by faith. You must trust in him. Again, not hedging your bets, but like a simple childlike faith. And by doing so, we're told that God will give wisdom generously to his children. He won't withhold wisdom from us. Now, again, that may look different in each situation. It's not exactly what you may think it would look like. But God, our Heavenly Father, he grants wisdom to us when we come to him in prayer and in the right way. So the immediate application from this passage, I think, is clear. Christian, you need wisdom? Well, God is the God of wisdom. Go to him in prayer. Ask God for wisdom and faith. See your need and dependence upon him. Ask him in faith. Be singularly focused on Christ, on God, and who he is. Pray. And the Bible, you can see this as a proverb, so to speak. You do that, and God will grant you wisdom. If you're at a fork in the road type of moment, I kind of asked those questions at the beginning, the answer is to pray. And again, that wisdom won't look like God audibly telling you what to do, take this job, marry that woman. But he'll give you wisdom to apply God's word to your own heart. In the process, he'll shape you more into Christ. He'll cause you to bear fruit of the Spirit, where you can discern and navigate these tough issues and problems in life in a godly way, seeking to honor him. And what prayer will do, and this is what wisdom will do, is that in the process, you will be changed, not the circumstances. You'll be changed. You'll become one who embodies wisdom as you grow in it. And this way of biblical wisdom, again, looks foolish to the world, doesn't it? Someone may say, that's wisdom? That's how you get true biblical wisdom is knowing this book, this ancient book, and it's praying, saying these words into the air. That's how you get true biblical wisdom? The answer is yes. That's the way to get wisdom. Now, that's important as we look at it. And it's not requiring high IQ, connections, money. It's only faith, only knowing God's word. Mueller wrote this concerning prayer. He said this. He said, when I do not understand a passage of the word of God, I lift up my heart to the Lord. that he would be pleased by his Holy Spirit to instruct me. And I expect to be taught, but I do not fix the time when and the manner and how it should be. When I'm going to a meeting to make important decisions, I seek help from the Lord. And while I, in the consciousness of natural inability as well as utter unworthiness, I am not cast down, but of good cheer because I look for his assistance and believe that he, for his dear son's sake, will help me. And thus, in other of my temporal and spiritual concerns, I pray to the Lord and expect an answer to my request. And may you not do the same, dear believing reader. So this is what we learn from this passage. What's the secret to prayer? The secret is there is no secret. Just go to the Lord, trusting in him with faith. There's no secret in gaining wisdom in trials. It's simply going to the Lord in prayer. You have not because you ask not, Christian. We have not as a church because we ask not. Now, I cannot end this sermon on wisdom of God without looking at the true embodiment of the wisdom of God. And it's not George Mueller. It's the Lord Jesus. Notice this. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. And he's considering the foolishness of the gospel and the cross to the world. Paul writes this. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, worldly wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What's Paul getting at here? True wisdom of God is found in the Lord Jesus, not in what the world calls wisdom. What the world calls wisdom is, they'll say, this is foolishness, reading the scriptures. It's foolishness to pray. You need to do this, you need to do that. But God says this is wisdom, true wisdom. And it's found in the Lord Jesus, who's the wisdom of God. If you really want to know what wisdom looks like in life, it's good to go back to the Old Testament wisdom literature. James, the book of James is great as we get God's word. But the clearest picture of wisdom in life, wisdom in action, is in Christ's life. Going to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is wisdom. Look how the Lord Jesus encountered, was in the midst of different situations and how he handled them and what he did. That is true wisdom. The greatest news from the God of wisdom is that of the gospel. For the word of the cross, Paul says, is the wisdom of God. For the world hears that sinners can be saved, not by great power like intellect and money, but by the death of a man 2,000 years ago on a cross for their sins. And by doing way, their lives are transformed by faith alone. That is true wisdom. It sounds foolish, yet God says that's the way I've manifested true wisdom. So look to Christ, church. Look to him for wisdom, not to the ways of this world, not to unbiblical ideologies of this world. Paul closes on this in that 1 Corinthians passage. He says this to the Christians. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." May all of our boasting be in the Lord Jesus. All of our boasting in our Christian life. If you have any wisdom, Christian, it's because God gave you that wisdom. You have nothing to boast about. You have wisdom, you boast in God. As a church, if we have any wisdom as a church, spiritual wisdom, it's not because of us. It's because of God granting that wisdom to us. So may the Lord use us who appear to be foolish to shame the wise of this world, who appear to be wise. May we continue down the true wisdom of the cross, true wisdom of God, which is in the Lord Jesus. And may we go about it in the right way by asking God in faith, by complete humility and dependence upon him. And that is where true wisdom lies. And that's where we receive true wisdom as a church. Let's close in prayer.